Well, I'm going to divert just a little bit this morning from going through the Gospel of John. Our scripture reading and our preaching is going to be primarily from Genesis 15 and 17. So I'd encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. Pages 10 and 12 in the church Bible. And if you have another Bible, that's fine as well. But I'm going to read a fair amount just to give a little bit more context, but then kind of zero in on just a few things more closely from these passages. So that's Genesis 15, starting in verse 1 and then continuing in 17, verse 1. Please hear the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And continuing in chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he and who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together and ask his help in the preaching of God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us to reveal to us who you are and how you bring salvation in Christ. And Lord, we ask now that you would bring your word to our ears and our eyes, our minds, our hearts, that would be receptive to it. Lord, we thank you that the unfolding of your word brings light, and we pray that that light would be present now, and that you would bring fruit in our lives as a result of hearing your word, fruit that would glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to begin by asking a question. If I can get this thing on, there we go, button over here. The question is, have you ever been distraught, stressed, or uncertain? Have you felt as though your faith was hanging by a thread? Have you felt as though you're near the end of your rope? Perhaps, to put it that way. Maybe it's been a family or career crisis, maybe anxiety, depression, loneliness, or intense sadness for some reason. Maybe something that you've done that's given you intense guilt, and you feel there's no way of escape from that guilt. Perhaps something you've longed for or even felt, God, that he's promised to you, but it hasn't come to pass. Maybe at such a time you thought or prayed, "Lord, just give me a sign. Give me a sign that you love me, that you care for me, that you're working all things for my good, as you say in your word." I would imagine that most of us have felt that way. I know that I have. But most of us have felt that way because life is hard. And it's often even that much harder as a Christian, striving to live a life of faith in this world. Well, if you felt that you've been perhaps at the end of your rope before, so to speak, if you've longed for a sign, then you're in good company. For this is essentially where we find the very father of our faith in our passage today. That's right, Abraham did believe God, but it wasn't without struggle. It was not easy. We see that in our passage today. Again, I read quite a bit of text because the context is really helpful for understanding. So I won't be explaining every detail like I would like to as much as possible in most expository sermons, but it's a bit more of a topical or pointed sermon that I want to zero in on God's kindness to his people and giving them a sign of his great promises, which are fulfilled in Christ. So taking a break from John, and want to hear God's word on baptism today, because three will be receiving the sign of baptism after the sermon. They happen to be my three youngest children, so I'm really looking forward to that and excited about that. But I thought it'd be a good opportunity to focus on baptism together through the word. And again, the main thing that I hope that you will see today is that we serve a kind God who graciously reassures us of his saving covenant love with baptism, which is a sign and seal for us and our children. So I really hope that you'll see the kindness of God through baptism. So we begin to unpack this a bit more. Consider a couple of illustrations. Imagine a father who supposedly has great love for his children, but he never tells them of his love. He never embraces them or greets them warmly. He never gives them any Christmas presents or birthday gifts. Would his love indeed be that great without signs of his love? Surely his children would desperately crave assurances of his love through such gifts and warm embraces. Or imagine a husband who says he loves his wife deeply, yet he never goes out of his way to serve her. He never buys her flowers or writes her cards or gives her gifts. His demeanor around her is cool and distant rather than warm and engaged. They're rarely intimate, whether emotionally or physically. Surely she would also greatly desire assurance of his love through a sign or many signs. Well, in our passage today, we see Abram or Abraham, who has been given great promises from the Lord, and these promises are based on or flow out of his covenant love. That's the first thing that we must see, the Lord's saving covenant love, from which he makes a covenant of grace to redeem mankind from the fall. If we go back to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, so the covenant kind of unfolds progressively from Genesis 12 through 17, and even continuing, but it really starts in Genesis 12 with Abraham. It says, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" This all sounds great, but if we know the story of these great promises made to Abraham, there's just one problem, right? There's one problem, and that's that Abraham doesn't have a child. He and Sarah cannot conceive. They don't even have one son. So great promises, but then struggle. Verse 4 tells us that Abraham was 75 when he received these great promises from the Lord in chapter 12. Chapter 15, we don't know exactly how old he is. It doesn't say in that chapter. Chapter 16, it does say it's been 10 years in Canaan. So he probably would have been 85 or 86 in chapter 16. So it's probably at least several years in chapter 15 from when the promises were made, these great promises. Chapter 15, Abram and Sarai are struggling mightily with infertility. This is a great difficulty for any couple who longs to have children. So it surely would have been for them as well. But add to that the knowledge of what God had promised. Their infertility wasn't just any, quote, normal infertility. Dependent upon their fertility or lack thereof were all these great promises that God had promised. They were all dependent upon the child they didn't have. So again, surely their souls were in great turmoil. In light of this, when the Lord says again in 15:1 that his reward shall be very great, Abraham responds, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." The Lord tells him, as we read, "Look at the stars. Your offspring will be more than them." Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted in God's promise, which will be fulfilled in Christ, and was credited with righteousness. He was saved by grace through faith. With the Lord's great promises came a promise of land, yet there was still no child, no offspring who would be able to claim the land. Abraham asked the Lord, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" You can sense the longing and the desperation that Abraham has. He needs a sign. He needs assurance. Again, can you identify with Abraham here? Have you ever needed assurance? Maybe, I'm sure we all do today to some degree, but maybe it's particularly acute for you even today in your need of assurance. There are instances in Scripture where asking for a sign displays a lack of faith, but I don't think that this is one of them. Jason Helopoulos, who's an author and real help in the sermon in general, he says, "To look to God is to look rightly." He says this of Abraham. In fact, we could even say that it is only faith that allows for questions such as Abraham's that are directed toward the God of our faith. Abraham is wrestling with his concerns. The child promised to him is yet to appear, and and the land God promised he is yet to possess. The heartache we see in Abraham here flows from his desire to be reassured of God's promise to bless the whole world through him. He's concerned not simply with the promised land or the promised descendants, but with the promised one, the seed of the woman known as the Messiah, who would crush the head of the serpent once and for all. So the Lord enters into covenant with Abraham to reassure him, to assure him, and this should actually astound us that he does this. Covenants were common in the ancient Near East, but it was actually unheard of for a king to enter a covenant with his subjects in which the king promised to take the curses of the covenant if either of them breaks the covenant. Here, the Lord, the king, promises to take the curses of the covenant when his subjects break the covenant. Jason Hilopoulos also says, and in his eternal infinite knowledge and according to his divine decree, he knows that his covenantal pledge to bless Abraham and the nations will lead to the crucifixion of the very Son of God in the flesh. God's word is 100% trustworthy. He's already given Abraham his word. God is incapable of lying. So why does he do this? He makes this covenant to reassure Abraham. He loves Abraham, and he wants to reassure him. He's not only given Abraham faith, but he will do whatever it takes to sustain Abraham's faith. And such is God's astounding kindness toward us. Not only does he give us faith, he sustains our faith. When we get to chapter 17, Abraham's need for reassurance has only grown as time has passed and there is still no promised son. Chapter 16, his faith wavered as he took Hagar, his concubine, and bore Ishmael, but the promise was to be fulfilled through Sarah. Ishmael was not the son of promise. Chapter 17, the Lord reaffirms the same covenant with Abraham and tells him in verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. In the Lord's kindness, he reassured Abraham with a sign. The function of a sign is that it reminds or points to something else, usually something important. The Lord gave this sign to Abraham and his offspring to remind them of his gracious, saving covenant promises, to send a redeemer who would bless all the families of the earth. It's really important here to notice the direction of the sign. The Lord is the one who gives this sign to his people. It's from him to us to reassure his people. Throughout Scripture, when the Lord makes a covenant with his people, he normally gives them a sign that accompanies the covenant. Think about Adam in the garden where he gave the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To Noah, he gave a rainbow. Circumcision here to Abraham. The Passover to Israel. The Sabbath to Israel when they were at Mount Sinai. In the New Testament, of course, baptism. And the Lord's Supper he gave to us in the New Testament church. Although his word is trustworthy and he cannot lie, he wants us to be reassured of his promise and his love. He is that father who will go to great lengths to make sure his children know his love. He's that husband who lavishes his bride with reassurance. He graciously gives his people a sign from the great kindness of his heart. Circumcision was a gift and a sacrament. A sacrament is a visible sign of invisible grace. So what God has promised is grace to Abraham, but that grace, of course, in many ways is invisible. But he says, here, I'm going to make it, in a sense, visible for you. St. Augustine explained helpfully that sacraments are God's word made visible. They take what we hear and help us to see it. And this is great kindness to us that he does this. In consideration of the sacraments, John Calvin says, as our faith is slight and feeble unless it be propped up on all sides and sustained by every means. It trembles, wavers, totters, and at last gives way. Hear our merciful Lord, according to his infinite kindness, so tempers himself to our capacity. He condescends to lead us to himself, even by these earthly elements, to set before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual blessings. He sets before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual blessings. He does that with sacraments, with baptism and the Lord's Supper for us. He gives us things that we can see, that we can taste, that we can touch, that we can feel to reassure us of his blessings. He graciously gives a sign because of his immense kindness. And since he is the giver, the sign functions again from him to us. This is important to remember. Most of the signs I recently mentioned are in the Old Testament in that list, but his covenant of grace continues throughout into the New Testament, even today, being fulfilled in Christ. So in his great kindness, he's given signs of his covenant also to us, the New Testament church and beyond. And these are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there is continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just as we see the Lord's supreme kindness in giving circumcision to Abraham and his offspring to remind his people of his gracious covenant promises, in the New Testament, baptism replaces circumcision, but again displays the Lord's kindness and reassures us of his covenant promises and covenant love. Some think that circumcision serves primarily to distinguish the Jews' national identity among other nations, and it did to some degree. But this function was actually relatively minor. Jason Halopoulos says again, circumcision served as a sign of our need to be cut off from the first Adam, of the corruption of our nature, and of God's provision for our fallenness. It signified our need to be regenerated and born again. This is why in Jeremiah 4:4 it says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your hearts. And Paul says in Romans 2:28 and 29, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. It also wasn't a coincidence that circumcision was applied to the male reproductive organ. God's promise that was that a Redeemer, the Messiah, would come from the seed of the woman, a child of Abraham, a descendant of David, to be born into this world. The sign God gave in circumcision was literally a constant reminder of God's covenant promises to redeem through the coming of Christ. Circumcision was no longer needed in the New Testament because when Christ came, what it pointed to was fulfilled. It became fulfilled. It became a reality. Colossians 2:11 tells us that Christ was circumcised in a sense through his crucifixion. When he was crucified, he took the curses of the covenant and bore God's wrath for them. Christ was cut off from life itself. So the sign of circumcision no longer applies in the covenant community since it was fulfilled by Christ. Yet as believers, we continue to be in need of a gracious sign to reassure us in our faith. So in God's kindness, we've been given the Lord's Supper and then also baptism. One commentator says, as the sacrament of circumcision signified the promises of God to a person who entered into the covenant community in the old covenant, so baptism is a sacrament of initiation that signifies the promises of God to individuals who are under the new covenant. Both circumcision and baptism symbolize the need to be cut off from the first Adam and from the flesh, as well as for cleansing, for being covered in blood, and for the hearts of God's people to be made new by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. They're outward signs meant to denote an inward reality. Baptism, like circumcision, distinguishes the people of God from the world. It represents communion with God, identification with Christ. engagement in serving him and bearing his name. What was found in seed form in circumcision, flowers in baptism. But now the sacrament of initiation into the covenant people of God is bloodless because the blood has already been shed. Circumcision pointed forward to Christ who would be crucified. Baptism points back to Christ already crucified. So in the Old Testament, God gave a gracious sign to his people to remind them of his promises. And in the New Testament, he did the same thing, replacing circumcision with baptism. In addition to baptism being a sign, Scripture also calls it a seal. In the passage read earlier in Romans 4, verse 11, we were told that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. What's the purpose of a seal? Its purpose is to authenticate or validate something. The concept is a bit foreign to us today, but much more common it would have been in the Mediterranean world of the New Testament. If someone sent a letter to someone else, they would put melted wax on the outside and with a signet ring, seal the wax with their personal stamp. This validated the origin or author of the letter. What is being authenticated in Romans 4, we have to ask? It's actually not our response to the gospel, if we pay close attention, or even our subjective expression to the faith. That's not the seal here. It is the righteousness that Abraham received from God through faith. Circumcision was a seal of that righteousness that he received from God through faith. So the sacrament was not first about Abraham, but about God, not about what Abraham had done, but what God had done. So baptism then is a sign and seal. Often those words are used as Reformed theology or expressions of Reformed theology describe baptism. It's a sign and seal from an indescribably kind God given to his people to remind them of his covenant promises. And Scripture teaches that it is given to believers and their children. Most of you probably know that my previous role in pastoral ministry, I was a part of a church that practiced believers-only baptism. Obviously, I became convinced from the Scriptures that baptism is for believers and their children as well. I sought to diligently study both sides of the argument. It wasn't and isn't something I took lightly, in part because if I knew I arrived at that conviction, it would mean, in part, that eventually I would no longer serve as a part of that church body. Of course, just because I studied it fairly extensively and diligently doesn't mean I'm right. A person can be sincerely wrong. But it is at least something that I've given significant thought about, whether this sign should be applied to the children of believers. My main hope today has not been to convince you that children of believers should be baptized if you don't believe that to be the case, although I do hope that you come to that conclusion. But my main hope has been that you would see a kind God who graciously reassures us of his saving covenant love with the sign and seal of baptism. But I do think understanding circumcision and baptism covenantally, which I would argue is to say biblically, does much to weigh the argument. Baptism was given from a God of covenant in the context of covenant relationship. Just as salvation belongs to the Lord alone, it makes sense that an infant incapable of expressing his or her faith could receive that sign of faith. What kindness of our God. And for me, as I studied a lot and kind of went back and forth, the direction of the sign was particularly significant. Understand that a bit more, that signs within covenants, covenant theology, the signs are given from God to his people. Often in Baptistic churches, the focus, not always, but often it can be the case that the focus is more on the person being baptized and their testimony. And it's good to give a testimony of what the Lord has done. But does the Lord need a sign from us? Does he need a sign from us? He doesn't. He doesn't need a sign from us. Do we need a sign from him? Absolutely. And in his kindness, he has given us that sign. Again, Duncan says, a pastor, a theologian, he says, in the Old Testament, God made promises to believers and their children, and gave a sign of those promises that was to be given to believers and their children. In the New Testament, he reiterated those same promises to believers and their children. Therefore, the sign of those promises should be given to believers and their children. Unfortunately, there's no verse in the New Testament that says believers should or should not give the sign to their children. Wouldn't it be great if there was such a verse? I think we'd all like that. But in light of the many household baptisms in the New Testament, and the absence of any command or teaching to stop giving the sign, along with the testimony of the early church, my conviction, of course, the stated conviction of this church, is that we should continue to give the sign to our children. So, as you soon see the sacrament of baptism today, I hope that you will be reminded that we serve a kind God who graciously reassures us of his saving covenant love, and he does that with baptism, which is a sign and seal for us and for our children. By way of application to you, as you observe this baptism, worship through this baptism, in view of God's immense kindness, we must seek to, as the Reformers said, improve our baptism. What they meant by improve one's baptism was that to impress upon our hearts afresh the drama of baptism and what it symbolizes, that we are saved by grace through faith. Baptism is not only a means of grace for us at our own baptism, whether we are an infant or an adult when we're baptized. Someone says it also can be a means of grace throughout our lives as we observe with faith the baptism of others and bring to mind the riches of the reality of our identity in Christ pictured in baptism. If we're in Christ and baptized, when we recall our baptism or see others baptized, his kindness should wash over us afresh. And we should make use of every means possible to lay hold of the riches that he has given us in Christ. Paul says in Philippians 2:13-14, good way to close as we think about baptism, what it means, his kindness, and improving our baptism. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Be reminded today that we serve a kind and gracious God. So let us then, as we observe baptism today, lay hold once again of faith, of the covenant promises he makes to his people to be their God, and that we would be his people through Christ, who is given for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness toward us. Lord, I feel often at times that my faith is feeble, that my faith is weak. Yet you sustain our faith. You prop it up. You provide for us to persevere in faith. And one of the chief means that you've given for us that our faith be sustained are your sacraments, sacraments of the New Testament today, Lord's Supper and baptism, that your invisible grace becomes visible to us, that we can feel it, that we can taste it in the Lord's Supper, that we can see it. Lord, we pray that we would today be more greatly in awe of the kindness of your heart in giving us these signs, and that we would be once again drawn to the gospel, and that we would seek to improve our baptism, so to speak, by any means necessary. We'd be reminded of the truths of the gospel and make use of means you've given us to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of Christ. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.